If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. The Gospel of John in chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading in verse 60 and read through the end of the chapter. We've had three sermons on Jesus' sermon, and now we'll have one on what happens next, and the discussion that takes place afterwards. But let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word, John 6, beginning in verse 60. Hear now the word of the Lord. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, you tell us that your word enlightens the eyes, rejoices the heart, and makes wise the simple. Lord, as we come as weak and needy sinners, would you cause our hearts to rejoice, our eyes to be enlightened, and our minds to be instructed? For we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In the body of Christ, divisive words are seen to be a cancer. Paul says in Romans 17 emphatically, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Divisive folks are elsewhere called worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, Jude 19. They're called warped, sinful, and self-condemned, Titus 3:11. And yet, there are times in the life of Christ's people when division is actually necessary. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church, "There must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized." Some who are hypocrites need to be exposed, and the genuine believers need to be seen. Well, that's precisely what's going on before us in this very text. The Jews have been grumbling at Jesus' words as he teaches in this synagogue at Capernaum. But now we see that the grumbling is spilling over to Jesus' own disciples. Will these disciples then stay with Christ, or will they flounder in unbelief? Will the 12 in particular stick close to Jesus, or will they walk away? What are they going to do? Well, we'll see as we examine this passage, noting three particular things. The first I want you to see is scandalous words. Scandalous words. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, that is, they heard the latest claim about Jesus, that the bread is his own flesh, which he will give for the world. When they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, before we consider the complaints of these people, let's ask exactly who they are. John calls these grumblers here Jesus' disciples. Now, by that, John doesn't mean the 12. He'll single out the 12 in just a few minutes. However, these folks were people who were following Jesus. The grumblers followed the Lord. Take note of that. The word disciple, strictly speaking, just means a follower of Christ. And many folks had been following Jesus. They were walking around this authoritative teacher, hearing what he had to say because he captivated their attention. They were struck by the miracles that Jesus performed and they were drawn to him. But you must understand, that doesn't mean all these disciples, these followers, actually rested their faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus will go on to say to the Jews later, John 8:31, "If you abide or remain in my word, you are truly my disciples." Taking a walk behind Jesus doesn't make you a believer. Hearing a sermon from Christ doesn't mean that you're a Christian. You have to continue in him and trust him. You have to receive his word and submit to what he says. But that's precisely where this group is struggling. They've heard Jesus' exalted claims in the previous verses, and instead of welcoming that word and seeing they depend upon Christ, they grumble at him. They say, "This is a hard saying." Now, hard here does not mean hard to understand. We may look back at Jesus' previous comments about his flesh and blood and say, "Well, that's difficult to get." But these folks are not seeking clarification. They're not asking more questions. They don't have a faith that seeks understanding. Instead, this word hard means harsh, offensive, intolerable. Jesus' words in no way line up with their previously held views. So they refuse to accept what Jesus is saying. And we know we've been commanded to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. But these people will not humble themselves to learn. Indeed, they declare that Jesus' words are not worth hearing. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? The idea here is, your words, Jesus, have offended our sensibilities, and we judge that you're really not worth listening to. We don't like what you're saying, and we're turning you off. That's staggering, isn't it? Now, over what are these people really offended? Well, at least three things. First, they're offended at Jesus' spiritual emphasis. The people listening here are interested in food, in a political Messiah, and in miracles. They didn't want to hear about feeding by faith and matters of eternal life. They're materialistic. They're wrapped up in this world. Secondly, they're also offended at Jesus' sovereign authority. How can he tell us that we can't initiate faith and the Father has to draw us? They rightly hear Jesus saying, "You are helpless," and they don't like it. And then thirdly, they're offended chiefly at Jesus' own claims. This man is saying he gives us eternal life, that he's greater than Moses, that we have to have him to live. And they hate this call to exclusive loyalty. It's interesting that we find these very same offenses in the church today. We have some among professing Christians who are only interested in material prosperity. They think the gospel is about health and wealth and living triumphantly now. They reject suffering, they ignore sin, and they give Christ a backseat to their own desires. Name it and claim it. That's what they're focused on. And they despise a call to self-denial. There are others in the church today who refuse to separate works from their faith in Christ. They believe they can carry out spiritual good. They can actually contribute to their own salvation. They're not truly needy and helpless, and they despise any discussion of total depravity. And then there are those in the church who say ridiculous things, like Christianity is too narrow. You know, Christians and Muslims, we really worship the same God. Or, Christ is not just the way to heaven, he's just a way among many. These folks are offended by the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. But with all these different groups, it's not that Jesus' words lack clarity, you understand. He calls us to suffer. He says, you're dead in sin. And he says, he alone is the bread of life. The problem is these so-called Christians don't like what Jesus is saying. What about you this morning? Do you see that Jesus demands nothing less than your exclusive loyalty, your unfettered allegiance? Do you give yourself to Christ recognizing that you are completely helpless and he alone is the giver of life? He only can save you. Do you come to him this morning not asserting your own views, not spouting how much you know, but rather saying, Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Do you have the humility to sit and learn from him? Yeah, what's interesting here is the grumblers, like grumblers do, they don't voice their complaints out loud to Jesus. They talk amongst themselves, but they aren't fooling the Lord. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself, that is knowing supernaturally, that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense? Literally, are you scandalized at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus is saying, if you're offended by a spiritual focus, by sovereign authority and exclusive claims, what are you going to do when I am clothed with resurrected power and stand as your judge? What will you say when you see that I am from heaven, the glorious sovereign Lord, and you will bow before me? What will you say then? And what will you think when the means of this great exaltation will be through the most offensive thing of all? A cross. A cross. Do you see that God's way of doing things doesn't line up with the thoughts of man? Will you then this morning acknowledge that your wisdom is flawed and you need grace to teach you? Will you despise any kind of works-based salvation idea and come to Christ alone who can save? Will you reject any thought of moral superiority and see that Jesus has to be your substitute? He has to be cursed in your place. And will you give yourself wholly to him in his service because he is the Lord of life? Jesus' words here are scandalous, brethren, because they demand utter loyalty, complete devotion. Are you willing to give it to him? Will your allegiance be to your own thoughts or what Christ actually tells you you must believe and do? These are scandalous words. But secondly, see with me, spiritual words. Why are these people who have followed Jesus around for a while, perhaps, why are they so dull of hearing? Well, Jesus reminds us in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Go back to Jesus' conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. You remember this esteemed teacher in Israel came to Jesus saying, we know that you are a teacher from God. But as he begins to question the Lord, Jesus makes it clear Nicodemus doesn't know much of anything. He's blind. Jesus told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus explained further, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So without life from the Spirit, without enlightening grace, which gives us a new heart and new eyes, we remain deaf, dumb, and blind. We're spiritually deluded. The flesh, man's native spiritual understanding, or man's native posture to give himself to his own thoughts, that flesh is subject to the darkening influence of sin. Man by nature is ignorant, rebellious, and hostile to God. So if these people listening to Jesus just look to their own intellect, if they count on their natural skill to perceive the truth, they'll never get it. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh can't grasp spiritual truth. So if these people hearing Jesus confine all of their thinking to material things, they're never going to have a clue what Jesus is talking about. We can only have life through the Spirit. Again, Jesus is teaching you that salvation is by grace alone. Fleshly men can't come to Jesus. They aren't willing. They don't see their need. The Spirit must raise them from the dead. But how does that actually happen? What means does the Spirit use to give life? Look again at verse 63. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The very preaching that you have just heard are words of the life-giving Spirit. The very words that will give life. Life can't come to a dead sinner by mere skillful reasoning. You can convey masterful logic with burning eloquence to a dead man, and he'll be dead still. Without the Spirit poured out as the word is preached, there will be no life. One gospel hymn put it this way: "All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down." We don't need music aimed to manipulate the emotions or skillful rhetoricians who can make you laugh one minute and cry the next. We need the Spirit of the living God. And does that not shut us up to God in prayer? If the Spirit must give life, then we must pray for the Spirit to fall upon us. Is that something that you pray for as you prepare to come to hear preaching? The Spirit would rend the heavens and come down. Do we cry out that the gospel would come to us, not in word only, but in demonstrations of power in the Holy Spirit with conviction? That should be our longing, because we're needy. And yet, as we see our need of the Spirit, let's not forget the instrument the Spirit uses. He uses the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. James tells us that God brought us forth by the Word of truth. Peter concurs, saying, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." There will be no spiritual growth, no life, no feeding on Christ and communing with Him apart from His Word. So Jesus is directing this stubborn people to His Word. If you want spiritual vibrancy, if you seek life, you won't find it anywhere else but in the Word. Why are our worship services here at Grace so Word-centered? Why do we preach the Word and read the Word and pray the Word, and sing the Word, and even as we come to the table, reminded that we're seeing truth that's in the Word? It's because there is no other means for your life. The Spirit gives life by the Word. Do you remember the imagery of Psalm chapter 1, of how the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night? And what's the result? He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Constant feeding, fruit bearing, no withering. Well, that's true spiritual growth. And it happens to the one who is watered by the Word of Jesus Christ. Well, is that us this morning? Are you giving attention to the words of your Savior? Are you mining, pondering, drinking in the truth of Christ's Word? Do you remember that this Word is your life? That it is your daily bread? That it's the pure spiritual milk by which you grow up in salvation? If that's true, does it affect your attentiveness in listening to sermons? That my life is coming to me as the Word is preached. So I'm trying hard to engage my soul, knowing that the devil is opposing me and this stubborn flesh at every moment, so that I won't listen and I won't get it and I won't grow? Or do you think this way when you just come to read the Word on a daily basis? That I have to have this. These are my vitamins for life. I can't do life without it. I must have the Word. Let our life in the Spirit flourish because we give ourselves to the Word. And yet notice, some people who hear Jesus' words reverberating in their eardrums still have no faith. Jesus lays that blame squarely on these people. He says, verse 64, But there are some of you who do not believe. These folks are like the generation of Israel in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews says of them in Hebrews 4:2, that the good news came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why not? Because they didn't combine it with faith. Well, that's the problem here. In the sinful pride of this group, they refuse to listen to Jesus' words. They refuse to believe what he says. And yet that's no surprise to Jesus. Verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning, that is the beginning of his ministry, who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now this is a little reminder of Jesus' knowledge should make his perfect patience shine to us all the more. Just think about it. Jesus has known some of the folks following him are hypocrites, and yet he has continued to teach them. And he's continued to lay gospel claims before them. He's appealed to them. He's pressed them to see the truth and turn to him. And he knows they're not going to do it. What patience we should have in dealing with people. Our patience can quickly run out. Maybe the second or third time you tell someone the same thing, you're fed up. Jesus knows they're not going to hear him, and he still tells them. And yet their folly, their unbelief is not going to distract him from his mission. He's not going to grow discouraged. These people won't follow me. I give up. No, he will persevere because Jesus knows the Father has to sovereignly grant life. Thus he reminds them, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And that's the truth we need to remember. We all want our witnessing to be effective. We want to share the gospel with someone, and they believe. When I preach, I want to see people converted. But who gives the life? The Spirit does. We just simply have to be faithful and look to the sovereign God to change hearts. We shouldn't be perplexed when men continue in their sin. And that shouldn't discourage us from failing to point them to the Savior. All the Father gives will come to the Son. The Spirit will give life to the through the Word. So let us keep proclaiming that Word. Let us share the Word of life and trust that God's people are going to come to Him. And let us trust the Father. So we've seen scandalous words. We've seen spiritual words. But finally, I want you to see with me words of life. After Jesus' rebuke in verse 64 of this persistent unbelief, we read in verse 66 that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What they wanted, Jesus wouldn't give. And what Jesus offered, they didn't want. Now, they just walked away. Jesus has tested their faulty faith, and it's been found wanting. They fail the test. They're not genuine believers. Now, I want you to imagine this scene here. Jesus has been preaching to thousands, and now hundreds and hundreds of them, droves of people, just walk away from the Savior of the world. And Jesus lets them go. These people will not deny themselves. They will not humble themselves. And Jesus will not soften his demands. This is a telling moment because it shows us that Jesus will not shape his ministry by the desires of those who are listening. He won't dance to the tune that they want played. He won't scratch their itching ears. He's not going to take the rough edges off the gospel. In our day, there are some who want the gospel a bit watered down. They want stuff kind of rubbed away. Let's not tell them everything. Let's just try to give them practical truth so we can keep them near. Jesus doesn't play that game. He says, you must serve me, period. I am the Lord of life. You must give your allegiance to me. And if you don't deny yourself and come after me, you'll have no part of me. It's all to Christ or nothing at all. What's it going to be for us, brethren? Do we remember the costliness of following Jesus? And yet that's the very question Jesus now asks the disciples, the 12. He challenges them. He says, do you want to go away as well? Now, Jesus is not looking for affirmation here. He's not trying to seek that somebody's actually listening. He's asking this question for their benefit. And at this crossroads, when masses of people are turning away from Jesus, these men need to articulate their faith in Christ. As usual, Peter is the one who speaks up. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter may not have grasped everything Jesus was saying in this sermon at Capernaum, but he knows at least three things. First, he knows Jesus is Lord. He addresses him that way. Jesus is the Master, the Sovereign, the only Savior. There's no one else who can rescue these sinners. Now, in a pluralistic society, Peter knew that there were other options out there. He could have followed the formalism of the Pharisees or the compromised worldly ideas of the Sadducees. He could have went out to mystical sects like the Essenes. He could have followed political idealists like the Zealots. And there were countless other Greek options. But Peter recognizes, no, only Christ is Lord. He's the one who brings salvation. There's no other way. And there may be times when Peter is just mystified by what Jesus says. But he remains loyal, submissive, ready to learn. Is that us? Second Peter caught the truth of verse 63. Jesus says that his words are spirit and life. That only Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the giver of life. He is greater than Moses. So Peter's not going to walk away. To walk away from the one with the words of eternal life would be to consign yourself to death. If Jesus has the life, if you don't follow him, you are embracing destruction. What foolishness that would be. And yet it's precisely what Peter sees many are doing around him. They're running off to their death. But Peter will not do it. For thirdly, he, along with the others, says, verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter's saying, "We have put our trust entirely in you, and we personally accept you as the Holy One of the Lord." Now, that's a unique expression. There's only a few other places where this phrase is used of Christ, the Holy One of God. You know who says it? It's the demons. Because they know who Jesus is. They know he's the King and the Messiah, and they're scared to death he's going to throw them into the abyss right now. So they bow and they confess. Well, Peter recognizes the same thing. He sees that Jesus is the Christ, and he trusts him. Well, beloved, do we do that? Do we believe that Jesus only can give life? Are we then committed completely to his life-giving words? Do we hang on those words? There may be times in your Christian experience where you are completely perplexed by something that Jesus says. You don't understand it at all. And you know the world strongly objects to this doctrine. But do you recognize, no matter your confusion, no matter the hostility of the world, that you can't improve your standing by walking away from Christ? Things won't get better for you. Do you know that he is the Savior? Do you know apart from him, there's only certain agonizing eternal death? For Christ is the one who redeems us from the wrath to come. And all of our hope has to be in him. So do you persevere with him? Do you cling to what he says? Do you believe him that you might learn more? For the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that it's by faith that we understand. It's interesting. Some of us get real fussy about people for not believing certain things about creation. How could they not believe that there's a God who made the world? Do you know Hebrews 11 says it's by faith we understand that? Do you know, whatever you're confused about, that you must exercise faith in Christ and he will teach you? Do you keep holding on to him? And yet notice, even as Peter confesses his faith and as he speaks with the 12, Jesus reminds them again that their salvation is by grace alone. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Peter and the others can't take credit for superior thinking or skilled spiritual insight. Jesus chose these men. He called them out of darkness. He awakened them to life and He gave them the privilege of seeing who He is. And if we likewise have life this morning, praise must go to Christ Jesus because He chose us. He made us see. If we've learned anything in this sermon in John chapter 6, surely it should be, it's a wonder that any of us believe. Look at the stubborn unbelief of men. They are stuck in blindness. They are pursuing death. But God, by His grace, has drawn us to Himself in Christ. He's given us the gift of faith. Oh, let us then praise Him in a manner consistent with His kindness to us. And yet, this sermon and its discussion afterward, it doesn't end on a high note. For while Jesus reminds the 12 that grace has been given to them, He also reminds them that one of them is graceless. Verse 70, "And yet one of you is a devil." And then John reports verse 71 to explain to us. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. "For he, one of the 12," we should stumble over those words, "he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." My friends, I want you to see this morning in Judas how close you can be to Christ, how much truth you can hear, the incredible things you can see, the incredible things you can do. Judas preached. Judas healed the sick. Judas cast out demons. And yet, in spite of all that, he is lost. He's a devil, Christ says. What does He mean by that? Well, the sense is the supreme adversary of God is at work in this man. And Jesus knows the source of Judas's malice. Just as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, that the spirit of the power of the air, the devil, he's at work in the sons of disobedience. But what Judas is going to do will not blindside the Savior. Jesus knows it's coming. Can you imagine how painful that must have been for the Lord? To know one of His own friends was going to betray Him, leading to His death. Wouldn't that be a terrible temptation upon you to be fearful all the time because you know it's coming? And yet Jesus perseveres. And yet as He says these words, that one of you is a devil, it's a warning shot across the bow to Judas and the others, getting the attention of Judas, because even Judas at this point doesn't know what he's going to do. Close proximity to Christ doesn't mean that faith is persisting and constantly present. There's an urgency here to believe and keep on believing. Do we feel that urgency? Judas didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know what? I think I'll betray Jesus today." No, there were movements along the way through these years of following Christ. There was a hardening in his soul. His hypocrisy grew and festered, and he permitted it to. Little by little, he made corrupt choices, rejecting life, hardening his heart, heading towards apostasy. John is telling you this up front, not only so that you won't be surprised, but so that you'll look at Judas and take heed to yourself. For Jesus' shocking words are a stark reminder that hypocrisy is alive and well in the church of Christ. Well, let us be on guard. The hypocrisy is not found in our heart. That our affections are not moving away from the Lord Jesus. We need to be careful that our hearts aren't cold, that we aren't so distracted that we fail to engage in faith and trust Christ, that we're not walking in formalism. May we then rather cry, "More love to Thee, Lord Jesus." May our faith increase as we seek and see we are needy and we must abide in the Lord. May we see our sin and run to the only one who can pardon every spot, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brother, may the example of Judas warn us of the danger of not committing your heart and faith to the Lord. And may we walk another way. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, We thank you for your word is clarity and power. We thank you that you tell us plainly what you require, our life, our soul, and our all. And Lord, we know apart from your Spirit, we can't give that to you. But we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit to bless us as your people, that we might humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ and learn of him. Oh Lord, teach us and encourage our faith, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, amen.